talking about, just a lot of the history and a lot of the different seasons of the church, and every church has different seasons, and God brings the right people at the right time, and we don't always recognize it. Sometimes we see it afterwards, but he does. It's perfect. His will and his love for us and his work in us and behind the scenes when we don't even see it, it's perfect. It's perfect all the time. And I saw it as I was listening to Chris talk about the different things that have happened in this church. And, you know, Earl was here at the right time for the right length of time with the right skills. He was the right man for the right job at that time. And that happens in our lives too. Things happen personally in our lives, in our families, in our marriages, in our kids' lives, as parents, and in our work. Everything's at the right time. And we can trust that. Just to tell you a little story coming up, we drove up through Canada, as a lot of people do. At first, I thought we were going to fly, and then we kind of figured out that it was wise to pack a car full of stuff and drive up and put it on the ferry. And so we got to experience the ferry, which was great. And we drove up, and it was pretty smooth. And we got to Alaska, and we were in Palmer, and things just started happening. And we had mix-ups with our reservations, and we had to schedule things, and we had to change what we were doing, and we ran out of time for this and that, and this wasn't open, and we couldn't get our driver's license here, and all these things, we just felt opposed. And then we had a flat tire, haven't had that in a long time, and later that day, our moonroof shatters. You know, something stupid that I did. So we put coolers on the top of the car, and then I knocked them, forgetting they were there, and it shattered our moonroof. So, you know, one of those moments where you have nobody to blame, you can't say anything to anyone. It's totally your own fault. I just felt so stupid. But we shattered our moonroof. Well, you guys probably know, those things are not commonly broken. They don't stock those at the dealers or anywhere else. And this is Alaska, you know? So, yeah, it's Anchorage, but we found one after many phone calls. We found one in Northwest Auto Parts in Anchorage, you know, one of the only auto salvage yards in the whole state of Alaska. And we found the very last one in the whole state of Alaska. So we went over there, rushed over there, grabbed it, and they ended up giving us the wrong one. We had to go back, wait for another hour. They had to tear the other one out. But anyway, we got the right one, and then we had to have somebody put it in. Well, we're supposed to be on the ferry in Homer, and we're supposed to be loading for King Cove. They want us to load early at 6 p.m. And we're still in Anchorage, and all the morning goes by, and we're still waiting, and we get the best body man, I think, in the whole state of Alaska. He was a Christian man, so mature, and he set aside a whole book of business, 3 or 4 clients. He totally changed his day and put our moonroof in. And he was scrambling, and it was 1 p.m., and it was 2 p.m. And you guys know how long it takes to drive down to Homer, okay? And we're panicking, you know? But shouldn't we have panicked? Everything in its time, right? Everything in its time. But that, you know, that was a moment for us. It was stressful. But, you know, God's peace just prevailed, and we just sat there and waited. We really did. I mean, we can't take any credit for that. And we, I think it was 3:45, we got on the road. Car's finally fixed. I mean, at 1, 2 o'clock, our car was totally torn apart. And we're supposed to be in Homer in 5 hours. It wasn't looking good. And anyway, we got it all together, raced into Walmart. I think we kind of, you should have filmed us. It was like a Food Network cooking show. We were racing through the Walmart with shopping carts, throwing stuff in, you know, because we still had to get a whole list of stuff. And finally got on the road and was racing down to Homer. Got there an hour and 15 minutes late, and they still let us on the ferry. So amen. That was the last few days. and then the ferry, you guys know what the ferry's like, you know, and there's no signal, and there's, you know, 100 decibel engine right in our ears, and, you know, didn't sleep very well, but we got there. So all in God's timing, and it's all perfect, and we're here, and we're so excited and thankful to be here, and we're thankful for you guys. What I want to do this morning is a couple of things. I want to share a little bit about myself. I want to learn all about you guys, but that will come in God's perfect time, right? And we hope and pray that we'll get to spend time with you guys and get to know you really well, and we will. But we'll start. I want to share a little bit about myself so you can know where I come from and what's happened in my life and what has God been doing and who am I, okay? I want to do that. But I also want to pair it with a passage. So if you have your Bibles with you, I want you to open to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. This is a passage that is really near and dear to me. It's special to me. And I've just kind of sat on this passage for large parts of my life. And it's just a passage I hold dear. It's a passage that God and I have spent a lot of time in. You know, just a lot of intimacy. I trust you guys know what that's like, where you just have sections of scripture that you just sit on and you go back to a lot, and God speaks to you a lot in those. And this is one of those for me. It's a passage that kind of tells and exemplifies the story of my life and what God's purpose is for me. Okay? So I want to read this. I want to set this, let's set this before God. I want to read this to you. And then I'm going to share a little bit about myself, and then we're just going to unpack a few of these verses. So I'm going to show you why it's special to me, and I hope that will bless you. Sound good? Let's do that. Let's set this before God. Father, this is your word. This is beyond us. This is so much more than us, and this is your gift to us. Your Son was made flesh. The Word was made flesh, and this is literally your voice and his voice to us, and we treasure it, and we want to hear it. By your Spirit, by your power, by your presence now, just impress this upon us. And we pray in your Son's mighty name, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
All right. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And what I want to do is just focus on that first 10 verses. That first kind of section there, the first 10 verses. And I'm going to be reading from the New King James. Whatever translation you have is fine, but just so you kind of know where I'm reading from. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the suffering, so also you will partake of the consolation. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. That is the word of God. I will return to that in a few minutes. And I wanted to read that first so that passage and those ideas and those themes could be flowing in your mind and in your heart as I kind of share a little bit about myself. And I trust that you'll kind of make some connections here as we go through in the next few minutes. And then we're going to return to this. I want to point out a few things that makes it so powerful to me, and I hope to you as well. I was born in the North, in a windy place. I was born in Chicago. And I guess that's why I love Alaska. I love the cold. I love the wind. I'm going to be fine. You guys need to pray for her. she spent a lot of her adult life in Mexico. Now, up in the mountains, high elevation, it did get chilly at times, but she likes the sun and the warmth. But she also loves small towns, and we're small town people, and so this is really very comfortable for us, and we like this. So don't worry, just pray for it. No, it's going to be all right. But I was born in Chicago in the 1970s. I was born in a family of Missouri Synod Lutheran pastors, 14 to be exact. My father, my grandfather, uncles, cousins, brothers, brother-in-laws. And I was the black sheep, and also U.S. Marines. So every male in my family was either a Lutheran pastor or a U.S. Marine, just about. I think there's a couple of exceptions. So, you know, those were the choices before me, and I chose neither one of them. I was the black sheep. My father was a high school history teacher, a principal, and then a pastor. I guess I didn't fall far from the tree. So I didn't realize it until, you know, things played out. But both sides of my family are German all the way back. I'm German. I'm guilty, okay? Maybe I'm a German shepherd, huh? I even have the sable here, the fur to show for it. But
there's a lot of Germans here, too.
I figured. Yeah, I could hear some of the accents. So. Yep. The Germans are weird people.
That's us.
I was born into the church, grew up in it, and I was blessed by that. I grew up always knowing who God was and always knowing what the gospel was. I grew up with it. I never knew a day that I did not. I don't remember not knowing that. Not everybody can say that, and I feel blessed by having that. My parents gave me that blessing, and I treasure that. I didn't know everything. I had to grow up. I had to mature. I had a lot of maturing in my life to do, but I at least started out knowing that. And I grew up in the church, knowing his character, knowing his love, knowing what the gospel was and the extent to which God would go to show me that he loved me. I knew that growing up. My father grew up on a farm. He was a farmer. I came from a lot of farmers. And my father had a rough childhood. My grandfather had an accident, an injury on the farm, and so my father had to take over the farm at the age of 12 and provide for his family and run the farm, and that scarred him, and that changed him, and I lost a big part of my father because of that, and he was never really emotionally available, and that affected me too. But I had a mother who was probably, I'm going to brag here, I know there's a lot of great mothers here in the room, and you, maybe some of you have had great mothers, but I'm going to tell you, mine was the best, okay? Mine was the best. I had the best mother in the world. I'm sorry, okay? And we can argue about that later, but I had the best mother in the world. I was really blessed. She was a prayer warrior. She spoke about God in ways that I have yet to hear another human being speak about God. She had intimacy with God that I have not ever seen again in this world. She went home with Jesus about 8 years ago. I was very close with her. But I had the best mother in the world, and she stayed home with me. She homeschooled me even though I went to public schools. She taught me to read when I was 4. She taught me a lot of things. She was just an energetic, creative, emotionally intelligent woman who just had a million friends and loved everybody. She was a preschool teacher by training. I just had the best mother in the world, and I am a product of my mother in large degree. So if you get tired of me and you get annoyed with me here in a little while, you can blame my brother and you can take that up with God. But no, I'm just kidding. They taught me a strong work ethic. I didn't understand that all the time. When I was 16, I managed a Wendy's restaurant by myself and supervised 20 teenagers when I was 16 years old. And I think back, I think of my own children who are now all teenagers and grown, and I think, I would never let a 16-year-old do that. Okay? But somebody did. Somebody let me do it, and that just reinforced in me. I was always a hard worker, And I worked a lot of jobs, worked through college, you know, as many of you have, and just had a lot of life experiences. You know, I drove a forklift, I worked warehouse jobs, I stocked shelves, I waited tables, I know my way around a commercial kitchen. I've just done a lot of different things in my life, not just in college when I was younger, but all through my life. I've worked second jobs, part-time jobs, and other things, those are blessings. Those are treasures when you get to see and know lots of different parts of life, and God's given that to me. I've always been involved in youth ministry all my life, almost from the very point that I was no longer a youth myself. I think I was probably 19 or 20 years old, I started doing youth ministry to teenagers that were a year or two younger than me. I didn't know what I was doing back then. But God preserved me and kept me, and I did that, and then I started doing things in the church. I ended up being the treasurer of the congregation and an elder in my church, and started teaching Sunday school and adult Bible classes to the adults, and then small groups, and one thing led to another, and we moved to a different church, and then, you know, I started reading and growing in my spiritual maturity and my theology, started understanding really at a deeper level who God was, and ended up leaving the Lutheran church because I was no longer able to justify from Scripture what they believed. And so I went to God, landed us in another church that was a Reformed church. And it was there that I started. I was a full-time accountant at the time. My first college degree, I have 5 degrees, by the way. They're just pieces of paper. I have all the student loans to go with them, so... You know, they're just pieces of paper. But my first degree was in accounting, tax, and finance. And I was an accountant full-time, and I was doing full-time church work at the time, too. You know, when you're young, you can do things, right? And when I was in that season of life, doing all kinds of things in the church, and the pastors took me aside. And I had gotten feedback and comments over the years in my 20s saying, you should go to seminary, you should be a pastor. And I always immediately rejected it. I mean, I was gracious, I was polite to them, but I always rejected it immediately, out of hand. Wouldn't even think about it. The reason why is I had grown up watching my dad be a pastor and fight battle after battle and watch the intimate underbelly, the ugly underbelly of the church and all the conflict and all the things that can happen in the church. And you know what I'm talking about. You guys have all experienced different things in your lives. And the church can be sometimes some of the worst places out there, right? The church can be awful at times. And I grew up seeing that. And I didn't want to have anything to do with it. I wanted a peaceful life. I didn't want a conflictual life. How foolish was I to think that God was going to let me have that or do that? So finally, after growing up enough and maturing enough and understanding enough, God had prepared me and grown me to a point where I was able to see past that and surrender my fears. And these two pastors sat down with me one day and said, Tom, we think it's time. You need to do something with this. And they that was the moment. And we decided, yes, okay, I'm called to do this. We went to seminary, we packed up everything we owned, put it in a U-Haul truck, sold our house, and went down to Mississippi and spent 4 years in Mississippi and went to seminary. And I did some crazy things there that I now look back and realize I shouldn't have done. I'm a workaholic in some ways. I can get really busy and I can do a lot of things. And so I was pastoring a church as an interim pastor. And I was an admissions counselor at the seminary. And I was doing 2 master's degrees, a master in divinity and missions and church planning, which I ended up getting, and a master's in marriage and family therapy and counseling. You can imagine what that does to your family and your marriage and to your wife, right? It's not good to be that busy. And I had some things to learn. So we were super busy in seminary, but it took a toll on us, and it took a toll on my children, and it took a toll on the situation. And I learned from that. And we came out of seminary, and We're looking at a lot of different calls all over the country, and we even explored a call to Australia. We went down to Australia for 6 weeks, and I preached all over the continent of Australia, and they were asking us to come down and revitalize a church plant in Melbourne, Australia. And at the time, my wife was, she didn't want to be that far from home. That was too scary for her and too much, and as you guys know, that's, you know, you can't ignore that. So we turned that down. We took a call back to our home church in Wichita, Kansas, and we planted a church there. And 3 years into that church plant, I experienced a divorce. And there were multiple affairs on her part, and one of them was with a fellow pastor. And it was a very messy situation, and it was hard on all of us. And, you know, but as you can tell, and you can read between the lines, because you guys are smart, I contributed to that. I kind of set us up for failure because I was too busy, and I didn't love my wife well in that. And, you know, I learned from that. So I hunkered down with my kids. I resigned from the church. That was a really dark time for us. And took care of my kids as a single father for about 2 years. And lived off of student loans and a third shift job at Walmart. And took care of my kids. And those were days where I cried out to God. Those were days that I wondered what was going on. What was the purpose of my life? And why was this happening? And I suspect that you guys have been there too. Where you've had those moments in your life where you're just kind of wailing and you're crying and you're yelling and shouting at God and you're like, why, what is this for? And that's where 2 Corinthians chapter 1 comes in, and we'll just get back to that in a second. But as life went on and things kind of returned to some kind of new normal for us, and my kids grew up and they're all older, grown, and youngest ones are teenagers, and you know, they have the scars from all that, and I have the scars from all that, and God did a lot of things in that, in us. Since that point, I've helped plant a couple of churches, actually one in Eagle River, up north, with partnered with a retired chaplain out of J-Bear, and we planted a church. He took over it after a while, and then I helped with another one down in the Midwest as well. I served in a missions organization as a pastor to missionaries for a year, and God did some powerful things in my heart in that way. I could do a whole sermon on how we need to support missionaries better, emotionally, spiritually, family, marriage-wise. Missionaries have it rough. I mean, it's brutal on missionaries, and I learned that. And I'll be glad to, I would love to talk to you guys about that another time. So I've done some things, and of course, got my teaching degree and started teaching in public school because I needed to support my kids, and in between all of those things. And so I've been teaching for the last almost 10 years, and thriving on that. And yeah, I don't necessarily like the public education system, but I love the kids and I love connecting with the kids. And I'm a different kind of teacher. I'm a teacher that loves to love the kids first. And if I can open up and connect with them, I can get them to learn all kinds of things that I wouldn't before. So I love to do that. So teaching is something I thrive on, but my calling is the gospel. And that's what Paul is talking about here. And this is why this passage is so powerful for me, because this passage talks about where Paul was failing, where Paul was attacked, where Paul started to question his purpose, question his legitimacy, question what was he doing. We tend to read Paul and think Paul was Superman. Paul was confident. Paul was, you know, apostle par excellence. And at times he was. But we have to remember the other times. He was human. He was sinful. He had flaws. He had weaknesses. He was nothing to look at. We read that from Scripture. His communication skills were probably very poor. We read that he was not a good speaker. Okay? You know the history of Paul. He came with a lot of personality baggage. He was prideful. He was kind of pushy. His logical mind got him in trouble at times. Paul was not exactly the most gentle, loving guy to come in and tell us all about the gospel. And yet, how much of the Bible was written by him? You see, God chooses to use people that we don't necessarily think would be the right people for the job, right? And when we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we start to see that there's purpose in what God does. God doesn't always use what's logical or people who are successful or people who are accomplished. God tends to use the people that he has taken through the valley. God tends to use the people that he has prepared and he has stripped. And as you've heard a little bit about my life, and you'll learn a lot more as we get to know each other and I get to know about yours, one of the things, the theme that matches up with this passage is that God had to strip me of myself. God had to take me down, all my idols, all my pride, all my accomplishments, all the things that I thought were important in my life, God had to whittle them away. Because God wanted me. He didn't want what I could do. He didn't want my training. He didn't want my education. He didn't want my ministry. He didn't want my speaking ability. He didn't want anything else that I could offer him. He didn't want anything from me. He wanted me. And that's the gospel. And he wants you too. And that's what this passage tells us. And that's what Paul was facing too. Paul was being questioned, are you really an apostle? If we look at this passage, how does Paul start out? Look at it, verse number 1. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Why does Paul always start that? Why does Paul, you know, we think, have you ever run into somebody who, when they introduce themselves to you, they give you their resume right off the bat? Isn't it kind of a little bit of a turnoff when you hear somebody say, well, I'm this and I'm that, and I, you know, I'm so good. Why does Paul announce who he is? Well, he's being questioned. He's being attacked. He's being criticized, especially in Corinth. The particular controversy here is Paul's not legitimate. You see, there were 12 apostles, weren't there? And then one fell away, right? Judas. And we know the story. And then they replaced him, right? And they cast lots. They gave it to the Lord. And Matthias was chosen to replace and be the 12th apostle. Well, the arrangement was always for 12. 12 was the right number. 12 represented the 12 tribes of Israel. 12 represented what God wanted. And there's a lot of significance and meaning behind that. We can get into that another time. But there were supposed to be 12 apostles. And then here comes Paul. There was never supposed to be 13. 13's not a thing, right? So where is Paul? What's Paul doing? But Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. He doesn't fit into the established structure. He doesn't fit into the norm. He doesn't fit into what any of the churches or even the Jews of that day thought was appropriate. He doesn't fit. He's not legitimate. He's not genuine, or so they thought. And he was sorely, viciously criticized for that, to the point that this church was fragmenting and dividing and splitting up. Because they didn't think Paul should be there. And they didn't want to listen to Paul. And I think that resonates with us a lot. Because if you're like me, and I suspect you are, we go through periods of time in our lives where we feel like, what's our purpose? What are we doing? Why am I here? Why is all this happening? And I just want this clean, orderly life. I want to be successful, and I want to get established, and I want a good reputation, and I want to do this and that and the other. And God says, I can't use you that way because your sin nature is too strong. Your pride's too strong. Your ego's too strong. Your idols are too distracting. And God loves us too much to leave us that way. And what happened to me is God wanted me, and he loves me too much to leave me set in all of that filth. So he stripped it all away. He stripped it all away, and he left me in some dark times. And I went through a lot of dark valleys But I came out of that knowing God at such a deeper level and experiencing intimacy with God in ways I would have never been able to before, because God wanted me. And I understood the gospel in a different way that I had never had before. And I think back to how I used to preach before, and I think, how do you preach when you don't understand the gospel? And it's not that I didn't understand the gospel, but I understand it so much more now, because I've lived through the essence of what God is after in me. And he's after that in you too. So, as we walk together now in this common journey, there's a couple of things that I want to point out in this passage, and then wrap this up. One of them here is in verse 3. Look at verse 3 there in the chapter. We're just looking at the first 10 verses, but look in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. You see, a father is one who provides, who protects, who cares for, who shelters, who insulates. That's what fathers are supposed to do. Now, we didn't all have those fathers. Some of us did, okay? But many of us did not. But our Heavenly Father is that. And what Paul is saying here is that when we think about mercy and comfort, we crave that. We want that. We're left in the affliction of this life and the brokenness of this life. And God is that source. He is the provider of mercy and comfort. He is the only origin of it. He's the only place we can go to find it. We can seek after 1,000 different lesser versions of mercy and comfort in this life. And we all do. And we see it out in the world. Coping mechanisms and addictions and alcohol and thrill-seeking and adrenaline-seeking and on and on and on. And you fill in the blanks. Maybe it's been in your life, or maybe you've seen it in family members or people in the community. You know what I'm talking about. But those all will come to nothing, won't they? Because the only source of comfort and mercy is found in God. He's the Father of it, and he's the God of it. To say he's the God over it is to say he's the master of it. He's sovereign over it. He controls it. You're not going to get any of it unless you get it from him. That's what it is to say he's the God of it. And to say he's the Father of it is to say he's providing it. He wants you to have it. He loves you, and it's offered to you. I love this word that Paul uses here. The Greek word for mercies here is oikotermos. Okay? And that may not mean anything to you, and that's okay. But that word, if you've heard of the Septuagint, it's an ancient translation of the Old Testament into Greek, like centuries before Christ in Egypt. The Jewish scholars that they used translated this word from the Hebrew word rahem, okay, which means viscera, which means, like, we get the word visceral, like that deep emotion from the pit, from our gut. And that word also means a mother's womb. It's describing in the Old Testament how a mother has an instinctual attachment to her infant child. Okay, this is a deep word. And so this word also is used in Genesis 43 when Joseph encounters his brothers. If you remember the story, when they come back to Egypt and Joseph has been there all along and he sees his brothers, and he remember when he sees Benjamin and his heart yearns, and he's just about at the breaking point. He has to go and hide so he can cry. And that word is used there. Joseph is wailing in grief because of what has happened in his family, what's happened to Benjamin and his brothers, what happened to him. And so when we take this word and we move it forward now back to Paul's letter, and we see this deep emotion, this visceral emotion, this wailing action, this grief, our God is the Father of grief. He's the Father of wailing. He's the Father of crying. He's the Father of compassion. That's powerful. That grabs me. and reassures me that no matter what I've gone through, no matter what you've gone through, he understands. Jesus understands what you've gone through. And even as his sovereign will superintends over these actions in your life that you don't like, I don't like, right? And we question and we rage against sometimes in our sinful natures. At the same time that he's doing things perfectly, wisely, lovingly in our lives, he's also at the same time holding us and grieving with us and crying with us, and he's wailing with us. That is who your God is. He is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And there's so much more in this passage. We could do a whole sermon unpacking it. I just wanted to point out a couple of things that make it special to me. Look at verse 4. He comforts us in all our tribulation, all our affliction. Focus on the word all there. That is so important. There is not a single thing that happens in your life, not one stress, not worry, not one anxiety, not one fear. Nothing happens in your life that God does not comfort you in. Now, a lot of times in our sinful nature, we don't want to hear it. We might block it out. We might be distracted. But God is comforting us, and he offers comfort. And it's there every single time. There is nothing left out. There are no exceptions. All our affliction. That's powerful. That's powerful. Jump down now to verse 7. And I'm skipping over so much richness here, and that's hard to do, but I don't want to keep you guys forever here. But verse 7, and it says, our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. You see, the character of a Christian, the character that God puts on you, where you don't have to work for it, you don't have to strive for it, you don't have to be a better Christian to get this. It's not a merit badge you can earn. God puts it on you. He marks you as a Christian when he claims you, and that is suffering. You will suffer. Jesus tells us that, right? In this life, you will have trouble. The mark of a Christian is that we follow in Jesus' footsteps, and we will suffer. And when we share in his suffering, we'll share in his glory. When we partake of the sufferings, we partake of the comfort. What is this comfort? Paul talks about a specific comfort. Not any comfort, although God comforts us in a million different ways, but he talks about a specific comfort in this passage. And if you work your way down, in verse 9, at the very end there of this section that we're looking at, he says, yes, we have the sentence of death in ourselves, and we should not trust in ourselves. Remember, God strips things out of our lives, so we don't trust ourselves. We don't trust all the things we've done and all the things we've accumulated. He strips it all away. We don't want to trust ourselves. He wants us to trust in him. And what does he say there? He wants us to trust in the God who raises the dead. You see, that's the gospel. That's the reality for you as a Christian. God raises the dead. Your God, your Savior, the lover of your soul, he raises the dead. How does that comfort you? When you're going through all these things in this life, because see, a lot of times we're so tempted to do this. We take the gospel and we put it back on the shelf and we say, gosh, you know, I got fire insurance here, right? I'm not going to go to hell, okay? But I'll set it over here on the shelf because I'm young. I'm not going to die for another 20, 30, 40, 50 years, whatever your age is. And that gospel's waiting for me. But in the meantime, I got real life to deal with. That's foolishness. That's not what God intends. God intends for the gospel to be something we live out of and are powered by every day. But how do we do that? We have to let go. You see, we build on and we hold on, and I was doing that in my life. That's why this passage is so powerful for me, because I held on to the idols of, oh, I had 6 children and we homeschooled them, and I made parenting an idol. Or I have 5 college degrees and my education and training was an idol, and I held on to that, and I thought my reputation and my accomplishments or something I was holding on to, or my bank account, or whatever I've earned or accomplished in this life. I was holding on to those things. And what those things do, and if you hold on to those things in your life, what it does is it makes you vulnerable to be fearful, to be anxious, to be angry, to worry, to have pain, to have grief, to have loss. All those things come because we're holding tightly on to the things in this life. I've lost so much in my life, as I know you guys have lost in your life. I've been estranged from family members. That has broken me to my core. And I don't know how to fix it. That's hard. And God forces me and teaches me to let go. And see, the gospel teaches us to let go because God raises the dead. You see, we can die. God is moving all of us to a point where we can live this life as dead men. Right? We live as already dead. You know what Paul says in Romans 8. We are as sheep to be slaughtered, to be killed all the day long. We live this life as Christians, letting go of all the stuff that everyone else holds on to. Why? Because we have a secret that they don't have. God raises the dead. So it's okay if we lose everything. It's okay if all the things are stripped away in your life. It's okay if all the things that you held dear, all the things that were sacred, all the things that you treasured, all the things that you loved in your life, if God says, no, I'm taking them away. It's okay, because God raises the dead. He raises the dead. That is the gospel. That's what we hold on to. Or rather, more theologically and spiritually, more accurately, we are held by. Because we don't have the power to hold on to it, right? God holds on to us. He holds on to us, and he raises the dead. And he's stripping us away until we get to the point where we can let go. And then we can see at that point that we didn't lose anything. You can lose every single thing in your life. Think about Job. He lost his children, his property, all of his life, his reputation, his health. Everything in Job's life was stripped away. Now, God brought it back and God restored it. He doesn't promise to do that for all of us or any of us at any time, right? Sometimes he does, sometimes he doesn't. That's in God's will. But what God will do is give us something far, far greater. God raises the dead. And later on in this book, Paul tells us in chapter 4 that he says, don't look to the things that are seen. Look to the things that are unseen. Because those things are real. The things that you see around us, the world around us, whether the salmon are running, what the fishermen are doing, you know, whether someone has a job or not, what's happening in people's families and marriages, it's not that those aren't important. God grieves over all of that. But all of that will go away. And what will remain is you. God wants you. That's the gospel. And that's where we end up. And that's why this passage is so powerful for me and why I wanted you to see that too. Now, as we wrap up here, I'm almost at the end of my time here. I want to say just a couple of things about why the gospel is so important. We need to live from it. I can't offer you anything. There's nothing in me that's inherently good. I'm as sinful as you are. I've had a broken life like I trust many of you have. I have experienced all kinds of valleys that God's taken me through. What can I offer you? Nothing. I have to go back to Jesus. I have to go back to the Word. That's all I can offer you is the gospel. So as I walk with you in this journey starting today and as we walk going forward, I intend to and I aim to and I will work to give you the gospel. From every book, from every chapter, from every verse, the gospel. That's the only thing that matters. As we unpack scripture, as we walk together, as we live out being the church together, It's the gospel. It's the only thing that we have that matters. It's the only thing that can help this world out here. There's lots of people out there in this town. And you know far well, and I need to learn from you, really where they're at. And I'm getting to know some of the folks in town. I'll get to know more. But I'm going to learn so much through you all. You're going to help me, right? But they need the gospel. Think how hard it is for us. And we have it. They don't. How do they manage? They have the same sufferings, the same sin, the same tragedies, the same pain, the same grief. And maybe God is preparing them to receive the gospel. He's breaking them down. And we see squalor, we see poverty, we see tragedy, we see suffering. But maybe that's God's perfect working for them to hear. And how are they going to hear? We have what they need to hear. That's the only thing they need to hear in life. We have it. So as we walk together, that's what I intend to do. Nothing but the gospel. And if you hear something coming from me that is not the gospel, I want you to confront me with the gospel. Right? You see, people make it complicated, but it's really not. It's really quite simple. The church needs one thing. It's Jesus. It's the Word. It's the Word made flesh. It's the Word made alive in the gospel. It's the Word that died for us, that allows us to let go so we can truly be alive. Let's give glory to God. Let's pray. Father, the gospel is a mystery. It is so simple, it is so powerful, and yet it is so beyond our grasp. We can't do it on our own. We can't attain to it. We can't understand it. We can't communicate it. We are wretched in our sin. And yet you have chosen to save us and bring us alive and breathe new life into us and put your Spirit in us as a deposit of our inheritance. We have a hope and a future because we trust in and believe in the God who raises the dead. Help us to live that out. Help us to believe it. Help us to let go so we can truly be alive. And help us to show that to this lost and dying world. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name.